Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning. God, I just pray for everyone in this room. God, would we open our hearts, open our minds to the words that you desire for us to hear through your Spirit. God, would you give me clear thought, clear mind as I communicate those words. And I pray that we practically apply the truths that we learned today. God, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I've shared this over past sermons before, but one of the things I usually have shared in the past is that I'm a football guy. Baseball is my number one sport, but I do like football. And I know many of you are probably New England Patriots fans, so you're not going to resonate with my pain here. Maybe you have for the past year because you guys have had a pretty bad football team. My football team, the Cincinnati Bengals, have suffered for decades. Since I've been born, they've stunk. And so, you know, it's with like any sporting team that you have, right? You're so excited for like when that week one starts, like you're just so thrilled they might actually have a shot this year. Like, even if you know that they're the worst team, you're like, they might do better than we think that they might be doing. And then you get to like week two or three and you've already just thrown in the towel and you're just sick of your team. You can't even watch them because you just, you know, your sanctification goes out the window. You know what I'm talking about? And so my Bengals have suffered year after year. They've had some ups, but a lot of them have been downs. And so for me, at the end of the year, it gets rough. But you know what? There's always a glimmer of hope for every NFL team that's there. You know that? If you have a losing team, the Patriots fans don't understand this because they don't need it. But the glimmer of hope for every losing NFL team is the NFL draft. Anybody know what the NFL draft is? If you don't know, if you're not a football person at all or a sports person at all, let me communicate it to you. When you have a losing football team, the reason that it's a glimmer of hope to have this NFL draft is because there's college football stars that are going to be good enough to be professionals that end up getting selected in this draft by NFL teams. And so the good news is that if you were the worst team on the lot, well, congratulations, you get the first pick of the litter of all these great NFL stars as long as you choose correctly. And so there's this three-day event that happens where they cover every name of every pick that ends up choosing. There's hundreds of people that are chosen. And many of those names you'll never recognize ever again. Even if you heard them in the draft, you'd probably never hear them again. But there is one name on the third day, the last day of the draft, that is always recognized. And it's the last person that gets picked in the NFL draft. And that person actually receives a name, they receive a title that from there on out, they will receive that name for eternity past. And you know what that title is? Mr. Irrelevant. You hear that? Mr. Irrelevant. You know it's so bad they make a jersey out of it for you, right? With the number pick that you have, right? So it's supposed to seem as like kind of this joke, right? Where, you know, you're the last person picked, congratulations. But and I'm sure every NFL player is grateful that they got chosen by somebody, but it, you know, there's got to be something for that person that does become Mr. Irrelevant that really hurts them, because it really communicates to them how every other NFL team feels about them, that you are not really, we've evaluated your skills, your talent, we've evaluated your smarts, and you know what? Like, every other pick that was before you is better than you were. You've heard it said before, don't judge a book by its cover. And yet so often we do, don't we? And this morning, I want to dive into this realm because I think for a lot of us, not only do we judge people by outward appearances that we see, but I think a lot of times we'll judge ourselves even more because we'll look at ourselves in the mirror and judge our own outward appearances more than anything else. And so this morning, the way that I kind of want to dissect this is talk to a man who was also called Mr. Irrelevant. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as you are turning there this morning, I'd love to give you a recap. Over the past several weeks, as we've been going through this sermon series, we've been following along this guy named Saul. He's the king of Israel, the chosen king of the nation of Israel. But, you know, there's been some victories along the way for this king. But the problem is that as you go from chapter to chapter to chapter, you start to realize that this man isn't of godly character like we were hoping that he would be, that he's arrogant, that he's indifferent. Really, ultimately, he's disobedient towards God. And it gets to the point where in 1 Samuel 15, last week that we went over with Pastor Jerry, that God comes to Samuel and shares, Saul is finished, he's fired, I'm getting rid of him. And it gets kind of weird at this point. Because when you get to verse 1, you would think for Samuel, who's had so much heartache from this guy, all the pain and struggles that Samuel's had to deal with Saul, you'd think that Samuel would be happy. Don't you think? If someone's been causing you a lot of pain and heartache, wouldn't you be happy to just get rid of them from your life? And yet, how does Samuel respond? Verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons. Why is Samuel grieving? In fact, why does he care so much about this guy? There's a few ways you could look at it. You might think that Samuel was just Saul's greatest cheerleader. That's a potential option. You might think that Samuel is actually more concerned about the nation of Israel, because what happens is when you have a king that is incredibly flawed and just sinful and disobedient, it'll kind of infect the rest of the nation. That might be true too. But I think another thing, if Samuel were here, I think he might share that in this moment, the reason that he's grieving so long is that because he might feel like a spiritual failure. Think about it. How'd it go with his sons who were supposed to be the leaders of Israel? They're not even following the Lord anymore. They're disobedient. So spiritual failure with your sons, okay. Well, what about the nation of Israel? Samuel led okay, but even the nation of Israel didn't even want Samuel as their king. Rejected, pushed aside. Spiritual failure as a family man, spiritual failure as a leader of Israel. And then the last task that he's given is to be a mentor to this kid, Saul, with the hopes that he might be the guy, only for that one thing to fail as well. And it's just a spiritual resume over and over again of just feeling like a spiritual failure. You ever feel that way before? Like you put so much time and energy and investment into something only for it to collapse before your very eyes. Like, have you ever even felt like a spiritual failure in your life? Maybe you even feel like a spiritual failure right now, where God has given you something to do and yet you just seem to just mess it up. And if that's you, I pray that this verse is an encouragement to you, because as Samuel is grieving, look at what the Lord says. He says, fill your horn with oil and go, because I have a job for you to do. You hear that? You might feel like you failed at everything that you've done, and you might feel like I'm just no good to do anything else. And what God is sharing is that despite all of our failures in our lives, If God has given you breath, which I hope every one of you is breathing right now, then he's given you purpose. He's given you a calling. And if that's the case, then go. Follow God's calling in your life. And that's the beautiful thing of it. And he ends up providing with a task. God already has a plan. God's not panicked about this. He's not panicked about Saul not being the guy. He's ready to choose the king that he has destined for Israel. And so you would think that Samuel would be relieved, happy, ready to go, but in verse 2, he's not. Because when you look at verse 2, you see he's actually more concerned and nervous. This is Samuel saying, how can I go? How can I go find this future king? Because if I go and try and find this king, Saul will hear of it and he will kill me. Remember last week, we talked about how Samuel had shared with Saul, your time is finished, it's done, you're fired. How do you think Saul's going to feel about that? You think he's just going to be like, oh, okay, here's the kingship? No. He's a paranoid guy that wants to hold on to his power and status. And so Saul will literally do anything to make sure to keep his kingly status, even if that means killing the one who anointed him. And so Samuel's trying to process in his mind. He's just thinking further down the road. How in the world do I get out of this situation? Samuel's scared out of his mind. And we see that God's answer, latter half of verse 2, God says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So it's kind of you ever given like a half answer to something that's true, but you're kind of concealing another part of the answer? That's happening here. It's true that Samuel is going to go to the sacrifice. It's just he's not sharing the whole story. And you know what? There's a point where Samuel has to just live by faith and just trust God and just follow it. And you see it. He said, this is God speaking, invite Jesse to sacrifice and I, God, will show you what you shall do. There's this kind of leap of faith that you just jump off and you're just hoping that you land. And sure enough, and this is where the ironic part of it comes. Samuel is scared of Saul, but everybody else is scared of Samuel. Look at verses 4 and 5. Because Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem, and look at this. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Why are these elders here so freaked out about Samuel? If you remember again last week what Pastor Jerry shared, this is a pop quiz time. Saul was supposed to take out the Amalekites. Did Saul completely take out the Amalekites? Yes or no? No, he did not. He left King Agag aside because he wanted to have him as a trophy, right? Wanted to show all the other nations that he was better than everybody else. Do you remember who had to deal with Saul's dirty work? It was Samuel. And if you look at the end of chapter 15, it gets pretty gross because it says that they took King Agag and Samuel cut him to pieces. So let me ask you, if Samuel here, who has a reputation now of cutting people into pieces, starts walking up your driveway, how are you starting to feel? You're scared, a little bit tense, right? You'd be locking your doors 50 times over. You'd be trying to close the blinds. No kidding, they're trembling. And you see the ironic part is that Samuel is so freaked out about what might happen to him, and the irony is that everybody is scared of Samuel. God has made a way for Samuel to go and do what God has called him to do. It's very simple. It's a very simple truth. Despite your fears, obey God anyway, and he'll make a way. Despite your fears, obey God anyway, and he'll make a way. It's pretty simple. And we see it with Samuel here. And we see he finally makes it to Jesse, makes it to his sons, invites them to the sacrifice. He consecrates or dedicates them. This is a big deal for Jesse and his sons. And so you see Jesse starting to gather his sons, starting to put them like ducks in a row. And as Jesse is doing this, when you look at verse 6, you see Samuel just evaluating. He's just looking. He's just thinking. And when they came up in a row, he starts looking at the oldest son. And when he starts looking at Eliab, Samuel, I want you to focus on these two words. Samuel looked, and then he thought. He looked, and then he thought. He looked, and then he thought. We often make first impressions, don't we? We are constantly evaluating other people, especially people that we don't know, by what they wear, how they're behaving, what things they own. And the reason that we do that is because we're trying to get a gauge on who someone might be. Let's be honest. As you walked into church this morning, you probably did this 100 times over, evaluating everyone that you see. You can look around right now, and you can start evaluating what you think people might be. In fact, you're probably doing it right now with me. We're constantly evaluating people. And the reality is there is no off switch on this thing. It constantly happens. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have first impressions. When does it become bad? First impressions become bad when they become the case closed, absolute conclusions about who somebody is without giving them a second shot. When your first impressions become your final judgments of somebody, what happens? You start behaving around them differently, right? You start talking to them differently, whether it's for good or for bad. You start to see it with Samuel here, right? You see Samuel looking at Eliab, and he's thinking in his head, I'm looking at his height. I'm looking at his weight. I'm looking at the things that he owns. I'm looking at everything around him, and he looks like king material. He looks like the guy. But how does God respond to that? God says this in verse 7. He says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For listen to this, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at everything that they can tangibly see. But God looks at the heart." You know what's interesting is that we're just constantly doing this all the time. We're constantly, and I think the funny thing part of it is that Samuel is about to make the exact same mistake that Israel did 7 chapters earlier. They made the mistake to look at Saul, who was tall and handsome, and say, "Yeah, that's the guy." And they were about Samuel, who was there, who should have known better, decides to do the exact same thing. And I think this is a lesson that God's trying to share with us in verse 7, not just for Samuel, but for all of us, is that what happens is that when our first impressions have blind spots to them. Like all we see is the outward. We're looking at the things that they have, the things that they are, the way that they behave. That's all we're looking at. And what God is sharing with us is that while you are going to look at the things that people have, things that they do, all of it, what I want you to do is look at the heart. What does he mean by heart? Because that's kind of a vague term, right? We all say, you know, heart for different things. What does he mean by heart? I think what he's getting at by heart is that God wants us to look at somebody's character. God wants us to look at somebody's posture towards God. God wants us to seek not only the things that people do, but also try and evaluate their motivations, trying to understand how they think and how they feel, ultimately to the point to see if those things culminate to a life that is aligned to following and desiring God. That is what God is looking for in regards to the heart. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, I shared before, I think a lot of our outward judging of other people is really a comparison to ourselves and looking at the mirror. And I think one of the greatest, most deadliest things in our, especially in our American culture, but I would say personally you've probably experienced it as well, is this idol of being consumed with our outward appearances rather than our own inward hearts. I think that we spend way too much time on social media trying to think through how people perceive us without giving a second thought about what God thinks of us. Like, I think almost all of our money is spent on the fact of trying to cover up physical insecurities that we have, whether it's the things that we have or things that we own or whatever. And yet we completely neglect the deteriorating heart that still has sin issues involved. I think if you look at commercials, they are trying to sell, they spend millions of dollars selling to you that your decision-making should be based on your outward appearances. It should be the way that people see you, perceive you. And God is flipping that upside down on its head. You have it all wrong. you're missing the most important thing. I want you to evaluate your heart. I want you to spend your time, your energy, your resources all on your heart, because there's going to be a time in life when you're at death's door and you're going to have to give an account to the Lord and say, "Oh, I was a good steward of my outward appearances." No. No, God is going to say, "Were you a faithful steward of your heart?" And not your selfish heart. Were you a good steward of desiring to be in a relationship with God and have a right posture towards Him? That is what God is going to care about. That's the thing that God is going to ask in the end. And yet we live our lives as if all those things don't matter. We live as the things of this world matter. And yet we just find it's continually emptying our lives. Don't look at the outward appearances. Focus your time, your energy, your resources. Invest your life on your heart. So Eliab is a no-go. And Samuel's a little concerned. And you know, as we start to think through our outward appearance as well, I want us really to think through what are some ways outward appearances have dictated how you live. I'm not asking if they do. I'm asking what are they? Because they're constantly revolving our world, revolving our lives. And Samuel has just shown that it was part of his. Eliab's a no-go. Samuel starts to go down row by row, kid by kid. And he's got seven sons there. Son one, God? No. Son two, God? No. And he keeps going down, and he gets all the way to son seven. And the answer is no. He's not it. And you know what? Samuel starts to get a little awkward, right? God, did you give me the wrong address? Like, am I supposed to see this family? Is there another family I'm supposed to go to? And I want you to notice something. This is a really sad statement if we dwell on it. Verse 11, when Samuel asks, "Do you have any other sons?" Jesse the dad says this: "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." Why is this sad? Have any of you watched Home Alone before? Wonderful. I know you have. When you see Samuel ask Jesse, "Hey, did you leave any sons at home on accident?" How does Jesse respond? Is he pulling the Home Alone card? No. And you know that because he knows that his youngest, David, is keeping the sheep. He had him stay there because he wanted him to stay there. Jesse didn't think of enough of his son to actually have him in the full lineup of sons that could have been chosen. I'll be even harsher. I think Jesse thought that David was probably his least important son. Now you're probably thinking, okay, that's really harsh. I don't know why you would say that, Adam. And I would have thought that too until I read what David said about his parents in Psalm 27, which says this, a psalm of David: "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." That just gives you a glimpse that you probably never knew about David's family life. Out of all those brothers, you don't know what the circumstances were, but what you do know is that David felt abandoned, rejected, forgotten, forsaken. And I want to share something with you all, because I think there might be someone here in this room that has felt forgotten, abandoned, rejected, forsaken, whether it's from a spouse or a child or a parent or whoever, a loved one. And can I tell you something? Allow this to be an anchor of hope for you when you feel that way. When you feel rejected, when you feel like you've been abandoned, when you feel like everyone has just left you, no matter who that person is, that the Lord will take you in. It doesn't matter who it is. God will take you in. He is your anchor, your hope, and you can rest on him. Hold on to that truth this morning. So we see that that David is brought by Jesse, and we start to notice a little bit of his appearance. We start to see David as ruddy, which means red, probably talking about his red hair, auburn-like hair, fair-skinned, which is funny because like no Israelite really looked like that. And you know, God doesn't usually pick people that fit the mold, does he? And sure enough, he chooses David and says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." I mean, imagine, I mean, this kid is maybe 10 years old, 15 years old at this point, and he gets chosen as the future king of Israel. I mean, he's just a shepherd, right? He's only just taking care of sheep. But doesn't Jesus say something about what you do with little, what you're faithful with little, God will what? And trust more. And we see this with David over and over and over again. And I love, I don't know who painted this, but I love this picture. Because you look at it, if you specifically look at their faces, Jesse's sons are shocked. Jesse is shocked. Samuel, probably shocked. Probably David's shocked too. But I'll tell you, God is not shocked. Because David was always plan A. And as Samuel anoints David, we see God's spirit rush through David. And just as the spirit of God is entering David, we see the spirit of God exit somebody else, don't we? Verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, some of you might be concerned here because when you see this, you think that God wouldn't send a harmful spirit to anybody. That just seems like the wrong thing to do, you know, if you're God. And it's just a reminder, Psalm 95 says that the Lord is upright. There is no evil in him. In other words, God doesn't promote evil. He doesn't create evil. But and just as Satan has to abide to whatever God says, God can allow Satan to provide a harmful spirit if it's in accordance with God's purposes and it's due to the rebellion of somebody else. And we see that exactly here. And it's just a reminder for us that the more we are consumed with rebellion towards God or disobedience towards him, it's just another invitation for these kind of things to happen. And it's just a warning. And it happens with Saul. And so we don't know what the circumstances are with, you know, how, you know, what is actually tormenting Saul, or what the spirit, what that's like. But we know that everybody else around him recognizes it. And we see in verses 15 to 17, we see that the Saul's servants are coming and they say, "Hey, we know you have a harmful spirit. How about we find somebody that's really skillful at playing the lyre, just playing music for you, and maybe that might soothe your soul." And Saul says, "Yeah, let's do it." This might be a side tangent here. God's given us a lot of blessings in life, hasn't he? A lot of blessings. But I think one of the most powerful and most moving blessings that God has given us is the gift of music. There's just something about rhythms and melodies and harmonies and lyrics all coming together to be able to express something that maybe we can't express on our own. Like it causes us to dance and weep and think and act. Music is so powerful. And I know in my own life, when I've experienced really tough times, when I've been anxious, nervous, just don't know where to go, along with the Word of God, music has been a powerful instrument in God's hand. I know that because I know it from worship every Sunday morning that many of you have shared that you are moved by God's Spirit working through the music. And so God is faithful to use those instruments. And so you might be thinking, why in the world do they give us this commentary on why we find a lyre player? Well, it comes full circle in verses 18 and 19. Because you see that, sure enough, one of these servants that ends up coming by ends up recognizing that he knows a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, who's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. And so Samuel sends his messengers to Jesse and says, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." Isn't that beautiful? Saul is so paranoid about who might enter his kingdom, who might be a threat to his kingship, and yet Saul lets him walk right in. If you were ever concerned that God didn't have his plan all set out for you, think again. And God just proves it again. And David is faithful. It's funny because David gets in because, you know, since he's a kid, he's been playing a musical instrument. And that's what actually gets him into the king's service. And you know, there's something to be said about, I was just thinking about this in my own life, how God has used like certain gifts and talents and skills in my life to end up ultimately leading me to where I am today. And it just made me think for you all as well, like what are some gifts and talents that God has given you that you can use to serve him, to serve others? Because I think a lot of times we think to ourselves, "Oh, I don't have any gifts. I'm not good at anything." Well, that's not true. It's not true at all. You might be trying to be humble, but that's really a false humility because God's gifted you that thing. So use it. Maybe you're just hiding the gift that you have. If that's so, church, do not hide the gift that God has given you, because the God of the universe gave that to you in this moment in time so that you might be able to serve him, to serve other people who might need your gift in that need in that hour, just like you see with David for Saul. It might even be somebody that will eventually be your enemy, but we still serve them anyway, don't we? How has God gifted you to serve him? And so we start to get to a close. 2021, Jesse ends up bringing a bunch of stuff for David to give to Saul. David comes to Saul, enters his service. Saul loves him greatly, and he becomes his armor bearer. It's just kind of one step. He starts as the lyre player, and then he ends up becoming Saul's armor bearer, just one thing after another, because he was faithful with a little. He was given a little bit more and a little bit more, ultimately to where we see him as king. And we conclude in the verses 22 and 23, where David remained in his service, and whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And this kept happening, where this harmful spirit would come, David plays the lyre, soothes his soul, but what happens? It's pretty cyclical, isn't it? Because it comes right back around. The harmful spirit comes right back around, hurts him, and he plays, and it hurts him again, and it keeps on going back and forth. And it just goes to show that Saul is trying to use temporary solutions to fill a permanent problem. It's not getting down to the core issues of his heart, and it never will. Music is a great thing, but it ultimately will not get down deep. It's as if we need a more permanent hope. It's as if we need something greater to actually get down deep to the core heart problems of our lives and satisfy our soul. You know what? What's really ironic is that this hope that I speak of looks a lot like David. When Isaiah is talking about the future Messiah, in Isaiah 53, says in verse 2, for the Messiah grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And listen to this, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. The future Messiah, the future Savior of the world, known as the Son of David, like David, did not have an outward appearance that was very great. Honestly, our Savior was seen as Mr. Irrelevant. No outward appearance to really give, but he had the inward heart to be able to serve God fully. So much so that his inward heart, his posture towards God, his relationship towards God for Jesus, our Savior, is the one who ends up living the perfect life that none of us could, that dies on a cross for sinners like you and me, to the point where and we see it here, is that Jesus is the one that is able to not only forgive us our sins, but he actually, if we believe in him and we trust in him, he actually gives us that new heart that we're talking about today. He gives us this new spirit, as Ezekiel says, that we can truly live for him in day-to-day life, to where we're not so concerned anymore about the outward appearances of life, that we're not so concerned about the way that people perceive us or how we have to behave towards others, that we can just serve Jesus and follow his call for our lives. Some of you in this room don't know who this Jesus is. And if that's you, would you come and talk to one of our pastors in the back? Our greatest hope is Jesus Christ, and there's no one else. You can try and find hope in rulers and authorities. You can try and find it in other people. You can try and find it in the outward appearances of your life. You can try and find it in music or what other hobby that you might have. But all of these things will have to eventually bow down to Jesus. There is nothing that will reign. And so if you don't know Jesus this morning, we want you to know that Jesus is our only living hope for this world. There is nothing greater. There's nothing else that can satisfy our souls. Many of you already know who Jesus is. You've trusted him for a long time. But maybe this morning you are just feeling like a spiritual failure. Maybe this morning I've focused way too much on outward appearances, on the way people perceive me, how I behave towards others is all based off of my own desire to be seen as a certain image. Maybe you've just neglected serving God through the gifts that God has given you. If that's you, can I tell you something? If you have a genuine repentant heart to say, you know what, I've messed up in those ways. That God sees you, and he doesn't just see the outward you, he sees the inward you, he sees your heart, and he loves you and he forgives you. But he's gonna share the exact same thing that he did with Samuel in verse 1. Get up and go, because I have a job for you to do. That's our hope this morning. So let's pray together, and then I'll hand the stage to Pastor Jerry. Father, as I reflect on my own life, I know that I have fallen short in a lot of these areas. There's times I felt like a spiritual failure. There's times where I've even in this past week where I've just focused more on how other people perceive me rather than focusing on my relationship with you. There's times when I've tried to hide my gifts because I just didn't think I was worthy to serve you. And God, I am so grateful that you see me, you love me, and you forgive me, but you call me to go. And you do that with everyone else in this room that is feeling the exact same way. God, I pray for each one of us that whatever it is that hit us home today, God, will we apply the truths that we learned? Will we surrender to you? Not to outward appearances, not to what man thinks about us, not would we surrender our own judgments towards others, our own first impressions that become outright conclusions? Would we surrender those things, knowing that you are the greatest king to ever live, that you were, that you are, and you are to come? And that we can rest and hope in. God, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.